Let's turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 29 through 42. Acts 2, part of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Verse 29, let's hear the word of God. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this throne before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Thus far, the word of God to us this morning. The congregation, we have considered in the last couple Lord's days from the catechism what faith is. And in Lord's Day 7, it is called a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Two important aspects to it. Knowledge of truth and trust in truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All focuses on him. And when it focuses on him, it really focuses on God's word. God's word is truth, Jesus said. And that should be enough. If God would have given us just that, it would have been enough to be saved. But he is so gracious that he gives us two signs and seals to confirm that truth, to underscore it, as it were. Two sacraments. And a sacrament is a sacred rite, a holy ceremony, to confirm the truth of the Word of God. To give us, in addition to faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God gives also something for the other senses to be involved. Touching, tasting, smelling, seeing. So we're not to live by sight, but by faith. And yet, in his goodness, he gives us something to accommodate to all our five senses. That's how desirous he is that we should be saved. By the truth, knowing it. By the truth, believing, trusting it. And that's our focus also of the chapter we read. Peter speaks about the Word of God. He is quoting several passages. See, all of that has come to pass. Even the pouring out of the Spirit that you just witnessed, he says to these people. So our text then is Acts 2:38, but we'll look at it in context. Then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we do it together with the Catechism, Lord's Day 26. It's in the back of your Psalter if you want to read along on page 55. Questions 69 through 71. Question 69. How are you admonished? It's really in the German word that the original catechism was written, reminded. How are you reminded and assured? So it has to do with knowledge and trust. How are you admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? And the answer thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by a sacrifice upon the cross. And also, second, to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Question 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, and you find a couple quotes from the New Testament. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's Matthew 28. And then Mark 16. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated what the Scripture calls the baptism, the washing of regeneration, that's Titus 3. And the washing away of sins, that's Acts 22. So it's loaded with Scripture. It's a truth. Truth to be known and truth to be believed. So that's our theme, holy baptism for assurance of salvation. First we see a blessed exhortation. Second, a glorious declaration. God declares something. First, he exhorts us. Then he declares something. And it's glorious, even though it's painful. And then biblical confirmation. So it's an exhortation, a declaration, and a confirmation. So holy baptism for assurance. Blessed exhortation. We read that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that's response to them being pricked in their hearts, hearing the gospel, hearing what they've done, but also hearing what God has done. Every one of you, he says, repent And the word repent, you know, means in the Old and the New Testament, return. Repent means turn around. Instead of running away from God, run to God. So the first part of this blessed exhortation, the first blessing, is the one of confrontation. Confrontation. We're confronted with the truth. We're coming face to face with danger. Don't go on that way. Turn around. You know, if your child would, you walk along a busy highway, and suddenly one of your children just starts running after another, and the two of them run right in the path of a truck that's coming on, and you're too far to do something, but there's somebody else there, and it yanks your child by the arm away from the oncoming truck and breaks the arm of your child. How upset would you be with that man breaking the arm of your child? Well, the question is simple, isn't it? You would not be upset. Children, would you rather have your arm broken than die when a big truck kills you, drives over you? So that's the idea that God does. Sometimes he pricks, sometimes he hurts in our soul, in our mind, sometimes in our body, in our circumstance, in our family, in our business. He's confronting us. So that he can save us. That's really what discipline every time is about, isn't it, children? Every time when you get a spanking, or maybe your mom just slaps you on the hand, say, no, don't do that. That kind of hurts a little bit. But it's really to prevent a greater hurt and even prevent death in the end. Because it's God's desire and your parents' desire that you should live and live unto God. So we must be stopped in our sinful and self-destructive way, just like Peter did to these people on Pentecost. It's necessary that we too are confronted by the truth of the Word of God time and again, read or preached. As Peter did, therefore, when he ended his sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. Oh, but the Jews tend to... We didn't. The Romans did it. No, you did it, Peter says. Just like David. Remember that story, children, when Nathan the prophet came and told him about that man that had taken the lamb from his neighbor to feed his guest? Oh, David says, let that man be killed. That's terrible what he did. You know what the prophet said? You are that man. You've committed adultery with Bathsheba. You are the one. So the word of God comes to us not to think, what will it do to that one or this one, but to me, to you, to myself. Confrontation. So that we would repent. That's the first aspect of that blessed exhortation. The second blessing is conviction. It's one thing, the truth having preached to us. The other thing is to indeed feel guilty and be guilty and realize your guilt. It's pricked in their heart, we read in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, what must we do? Pricked in their hearts. Literally, the word is cut or pierced. It's very painful. So they were pierced to their hearts, not only by the law, what they had done, but also by the gospel, what God had done in response to that. Not only what we've done against God, but what he has done for us as well. We didn't read verse 23, but there Peter said it earlier, kind of the same thing, in a different way. He said in verse 23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was by the counsel of God, his determined purpose to save sinners. But that does not excuse you from your guilt in it. And so, really what we have to then come to understand is not only that the Jews were told, you did it, not just the Romans, But for us today, it's not just the Jews or the Romans. We did it with our own sins. Jesus was nailed to the cross because of our sins, your sins, my sins. If you confess your sins and repent of it. He died when we deserved to die. He obeyed the law when we failed to obey the law. Did you see that already? Have you in your own life come to the point where you cannot blame anyone else but yourself for your sins? You can blame Satan, you can blame God, you can blame your neighbor, your friend, your spouse, your child, your parent, nobody. That brings us to the third blessing, is confession. Having been confronted by the truth and convicted by it, confess it. Own up to it. That's why it's a blessed exhortation, because the purpose is positive. Confession. Just like David did too. When Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man, you did it," David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." You can read it in 2 Samuel 12. And so the people did. They responded too. They were convicted very clearly. They didn't deny it, didn't fight it, didn't argue it. They said to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, "What must I do?" And of course, implied to be saved, to be rescued from this, to be delivered. Well, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing they could do. But thanks be to God, we don't need to, except to own up our sins. That's all we need to do. We don't have to undo what we've done wrong. We don't have to prove for a long time that we are going to be better till God says, "Okay, now I forgive you." Just own up to it. Only acknowledge your iniquity, Jeremiah said. Old Testament, New Testament message. It's the same. Own your sin. Confess it. Peter says, repent. Turn around. That's the key word. Instead of running away from God and denying it, own up to it, turn around, face it. Face God. Face your guilt. And then the amazing thing, of course, is when you expect condemnation, we expect the judge of heaven and earth to say, "So you stand guilty, lost forever." Instead, that very same word that condemns, that convicts, also comforts those who come. That's the fourth blessing, conversion. In an ongoing way. Every time you repent, God pricks us so that we would confess and be converted again and again. Conversion is not just a one-time thing. Regeneration is when you become a believer. But then as a believer, you're being converted all the time, just like Peter was when Jesus said, "You'll be converted." It's an ongoing thing. At the same time, it's a moment and an act of God, and it's also an ongoing process. Repent, be baptized, be cleansed, be forgiven, be converted, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that now is striving with you will then begin to dwell in you. Just like it happened to David. Nathan said to David, after David confessed, when he said, "I've sinned," Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So there was forgiveness, but there were consequences, you know that. But the sword should not depart from his house. There were going to be painful consequences. The Lord doesn't often or always remove that, but he will remove the sin. He'll give us a clear conscience, clean conscience. It's the fourth blessing. So you have exhortation. Blessed is confrontation, is conviction, confession, and then conversion. Now, does God forgive because we confess? Because we repent? Because we believe? Because we're baptized? Of course not. None of that. Forgiveness is not because we confess, but by means of that confession. God does that by means of causing us to be convicted, to confess, and to be converted. So we come to the Lord, that's very active in that. We're passive in the very conversion that God works in our hearts. So confession is not the reason that we're saved, but the means whereby God saves us. Because Peter said very clearly, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So the reason is Jesus. He shed blood, his name, his power. And that's what the water of baptism reminds us of. That's what it says in the answer. Reminded in that question. How are you admonished or reminded and assured by holy baptism that the one and only sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to you? And the answer thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto the promise that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit. That's where the washing takes place, inside, internally, as I'm washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. I find it so interesting that they added that word commonly. Because you know, children, and every one of us, we know that sometimes you're so dirty, your hands are so dirty, that even water and soap doesn't work. That's why it says commonly washed away, because the people that wrote this knew that it doesn't always work. But the blood of Jesus always cleanses from all sins, all the time. That's something. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins. So it's the blood of Jesus. It's pleading the name of Jesus. That does the cleansing. By blood applied by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work internally. And it's symbolized, signified, it's a sign, and it's sealed by baptism. Underscored, as it were, by it. That brings us to a second point. It's the glorious declaration. So we have an exhortation, and it brings us to the declaration. We are exhorted in order to hear that declaration of the gospel. It's good news for bad people, but you know what? Most people don't think they're bad people, so they don't know what to do with the good news. The more we are aware of how bad we are, the more attractive the gospel will be. So what is it to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost? Well, question 70 gives us two aspects of that. Remission and renewal. Two key aspects. I already hinted at it, that conversion is a one-time thing, but also an ongoing thing. The one-time thing is in the justification, be declared righteous and right with God. But the ongoing thing is the sanctification. First, then, remission, pardon, forgiveness. Literally, the word that Peter uses there for the remission of sin is like a release from debt. You owe to God an amount of guilt that cannot be described in money. And it's erased. It's canceled. Paid in full by the blood of Jesus. We can't pay that ever. Thanks be to God, we don't need to either. Because he did. And how did he pay it? Not with silver or with gold, Peter writes later in his letter. But by the blood of Jesus. No money. No activity. But the shedding of the blood of Jesus can pay for that. By his precious blood, it says. 1 Peter 1:19. Precious blood means it is precious, like a diamond or like gold. It's precious. It's costly. It's very special. There's nothing like it. It's the first part of question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer, it's to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by a sacrifice on the cross. Freely. In the German original of the catechism, it was out of grace. That's what the word freely means, out of grace. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift. So that implies that you don't pay for a gift. You don't work for a gift. A gift is free. You get wages. Yeah, that's what you work for. But a gift? And that's what salvation is all about. It's a glorious declaration, or you could say a proclamation of a fact. This is a fact, and this is what I struggle with, and maybe you too at times. When I feel so corrupt and crooked and whatever else, resistant to the way God leads me and maybe angry about certain things, or my circumstance or my feelings, regardless of what I feel or what I see, it is a fact that when I confess my sins, they're gone, even though I still see them. Many a time. It's a declaration of a fact. The gospel is good news, not an opinion, but a fact. It's about truth. So I said, there's two things. To know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Factual. But then to trust it too, right? To believe it. Then we have the benefit. So we may have true faith, but not the feelings of joy and peace as we wish to have. Peter also later boldly declares that to the centurion in Acts 10, verse 3, where he says, through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever. He said it earlier in this sermon on Pentecost Day 2 and verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's interesting. The fact here is not only shall we be saved at some point in the future, but we are already being saved at this very moment. We're safe. Nothing can happen to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand that this salvation already came to these people and was theirs before they were baptized. Baptized was a confirmation of it. A sign, it signifies it, but it also seals it. But salvation is not by water, not by wine, not by bread of the Lord's Supper. We hope to talk about that too. But by the blood of Jesus and by the name of Jesus. By believing in that and in him. So the moment we repent and believe, every single time afterwards when we repent and believe, if we repent, when we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Each time and all the time, I like to Luke 15 verse 7, apply that not just to a sinner who comes to faith the very first time in his life, but every single time when Jesus says, I say to you, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine how much joy there must be in heaven? Even when we at this very moment repent of our sins in our own hearts. And all the sinners around the world, there must be a continuous stream of joy. For every single one, there is joy in heaven. So when you say to the Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, but I put my trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, there is joy. Because it's a fact. The debt's paid in full. That's about the remission of sins. Forgiveness. Done deal that way. But second, there's also renewal. There's also renewal. There's going to be something to be seen in a person's life. God doesn't only forgive us our sins, but it also causes us to forsake them. So like in justification, God declares us righteous, even though we are not yet righteous. In sanctification, He makes us righteous gradually, and we'll never get there until we die. We can never sit back and say, no, finally I'm also made righteous, until the moment that we pass into glory. For justification, lifelong sanctification, and then glorification, that's the perfection. Question 70 says it very plainly. Not only about remission, but also it says to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ. In other words, you are a member of Christ when you confess your sins and you're forgiven, you're justified. But to be a member of Christ is to live like one. To be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Because Jesus died for sin on our behalf, so we'll be dying to sin on His behalf. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. That's why Peter said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, they were already pricked in the heart by the Holy Ghost, but hadn't yet received Him until they believed, repented and believed. Then the Holy Spirit, as it were, from, I said that I think last week something about that too, instead of striving just from the outside to convict us and to prick, just like Saul on the way to Tarsus, when Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard to resist those pricks of conscience, Saul. But then when he acknowledged Jesus to be Lord, the Holy Spirit took His abode in his heart, never to leave. So it's kind of hard to explain that, really, how the Holy Spirit will then strive with us from the outside. Every time when the word is preached, every time when we're confronted and convicted, so that we would come to confession and conversion, the Holy Spirit from the outside then begins to dwell and do the very same thing from the inside. Continues to convict, but always to bring us to Christ. Always. If conviction of sin does not bring you to Christ, it could be Satan as an angel of light deceiving you. But if it leads you to Christ, to confess your sins, and to put your trust in Him, you know it's the work of the Spirit. Because Satan wouldn't want you to go there, and you yourself would resist it too, by nature. So it's clearly by grace that you put your trust in the Lord then. It's the work of the Spirit. It's like a double thing. It's a double grace. Not only to have the forgiveness of sins, but also the power to forsake sins. So forgive and forsake. It's remission and renewal. The two things that the Word, together with the Spirit, seeks to accomplish in you and me today, as it was then. Double grace. I think that's what Isaiah meant when he said in chapter 40, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. As note, that's chapter 40. There's a lot of chapters coming beforehand that convicts Israel and us. But then, you know, the later chapters speaks about comfort. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a double blessing. Forgiveness, but also forsaking sin. And the one cannot exist without the other. You can't forsake sin without having been forgiven first. You cannot expect to be there when you've confessed your sins and say, I'm forgiven, if you don't begin then also to show forsaking sin in your life. The one is the root, the other is the fruit. Can be separated. So we're justified and sanctified. justified, declared righteous. Sanctified, to be made righteous. Justified, to be declared holy in Christ. Sanctified, to be made holy over time. And on the one hand, this can be daunting, and it's daunting and overwhelming. You think, how shall I do that? Well, God not only commands us to do that, but He also works it. He leaves nothing to us to do by ourselves. He truly provides. He commands, and He provides all that He commands. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Very clearly where the Lord promises to do it in us and for us and also by means of us. Work out, doesn't say work it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God's holy. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what God requires of us is to work out what He works in. And He takes the lead. Thanks be to God. I often said that to some of our children and to other people too. Actually, a couple weeks ago I was in Jordan. There was one man who was in the consistory now that remembers that years ago I told him, because he was a guy was always working out, always physical, with no interest in the gospel at that time. And I told him once, and I didn't even know it, but he reminded me of that. That I told him that he needed to be working out for his soul, not for his body. And he, I said it to so many people, but he remembered that. And he was convicted by it. I'm not saying that that led him to conversion, not at all. I don't know what happened since that time. But just the point is that we're eager and strong and diligent often to work out physically. A lot of people are really committed to that. But are we working out spiritually? It's the best workout. And even when you work out physically, it's already what God worked in you first that you can work out. You couldn't work in anything if God... If you can work out if God hadn't worked in you some health and some strength and some ability. And Paul says in Philippians 1 already here, actually makes it very plain. He says, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started it. He will complete it. Even though you fail many a time, you think, how shall I ever get to the finish line? God says, don't worry about it. Put your trust in the truth. You will finish. In spite of all your failures. Because He who began it will perform it. And the word performing is not only about doing, but also about perfecting it. Until the day of Jesus Christ, when He comes back. As I said, we will never be sanctified enough that we say, now I'm ready for heaven. In our own experience, it may well be the other way around, that we see more of our sins now than we ever did before. So holy baptism for assurance. It's to work assurance in something that is accomplished before baptism is enacted. We've seen the blessed exhortation to be convicted in order to confess and be converted. And also the glorious declaration that God gives that it's all done. Now the question is, how can we be so sure in all that? As you're just saying, and as we read throughout Scripture. Well, it's because of biblical confirmation. God Himself confirms it. God says it. That settles it. That's the thing that we have a hard time grasping. That I struggle with, and I trust many of you do at times. Because I go by what I feel, I go by what I see, I go by what happens to me, or I go by what I've done to people or to myself. Instead of going by what God says, not just about the law, but also about the gospel and the certainty of His cleansing. So biblical confirmation is because it's revealed by God. And it's not only revealed by God, it's a revelation of God. We can see in his heart, as it were, as we read the word of God, that from eternity he delighted to do that. And it's all settled and decreed when Jesus died on the cross. Every believer in him died on the cross. When he arose from the dead, every single believer from all ages arose with him from the dead. It's a fact. Because God says it. He settled it. He said it all along to Adam and Eve, and he kept repeating it to Abraham and all those that came after. And for over the period of 1500 years or so, different authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the same thing. Promising that Jesus would come, he came. Promising that the Holy Spirit would be poured upon all flesh, it happened. It's a revelation of God. In other words, he doesn't only show us and reveals to us who we are and what we have done, but also who he is and what he has done and will continue to do for us and in us and by means of us. It's a confirmation of in the name of Jesus Christ. The dead are raised. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sins are forgiven. It's the living Word, the Word who became flesh, full of grace and truth. And Peter, even though he spoke God's Word himself, he refers to God's Old Testament Word of promise to confirm it. I mean, what he's saying is the inspired word of God. The Spirit moved all these apostles. And the others were just silent for a while when Peter began to preach. But he was not only speaking the inspired by the Holy Spirit word of God, but he was quoting the inspired word of the Old Testament as well. It was the Old Testament word being confirmed by the new. It happened. So the entire Word of God is one voice, promising forgiveness to us and to our children if we repent and believe the gospel. And we teach our children to repent and believe the gospel. And God says, I'm faithful to Abraham. He said, I'm faithful to you and your seed. And he repeated that. And Peter repeats it on Pentecost. He was speaking to a mainly Jewish audience, or proselytes, Gentiles, but mainly Jewish. When they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For, that means because, the promise, every Jew knew what the promise was. They knew Abraham right away. Children, they knew. When the Jewish boys and girls, they learned that the promise was not just to Adam, but also to Abraham. Particularly to Abraham, the covenant. The promise is to you and to your children. And to all that are afar off, that's the Gentiles. Those that did not yet belong to the people of God. That's why earlier he quoted Joel when he said that the Spirit would come upon all flesh. Not just upon the Jews, but upon all nations. So it's confirmed in the Old Testament. Those who believed and repented, it was in the Old Testament, Abraham believed. And he was told as a confirmation of that saving faith to circumcise himself, his son Ishmael at 13, and then a little later Isaac when he was 2 weeks old. To confirm that salvation as a sign and a seal. And so it's in the New Testament. We'll hear more about that in Lord's Day 27. For now, it's a very clear message to went out. And that we understand the message, the Catechism quotes several texts, as I mentioned already earlier, question 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? So we're not washed with the water of baptism from our sins, but as we're normally washed by the waters from our filth. Externally, so, and even more surely, as I said, we will be washed by the blood and spirit. of Jesus. By his blood to be cleansed, the remission of sin, but an ongoing work of also the removal of sin. And he quotes from the Old Testament, from the New, the Catechism quotes from the New. So go ye therefore, teach all nations, instruct them, give them the truth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. And then Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And then he goes on, this promise is also repeated when the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration. If you read in the context, very clear that baptism not itself washes. And in Acts 22, the washing away of sins. It always follows the act of repentance and faith. And then baptism confirms that salvation. It's a solemn truth. And this solemn truth is either going to be rejected or it's going to be received. This revelation of God has either the follow-up of rejection, which sadly happens many a time, and it can only be rejected by the people of God that have been included in the covenant, because others cannot reject. If it's not offered to you, how can you reject something that's not offered? It's being preached, the gospel, all over the world, but people have never heard it, couldn't possibly reject it. Only those that have heard it can reject it. So rejection implies having heard it. This truth. Rejected by sinners who, hearing it, will not believe it and not do it. And by nature, that's all of us. Very clearly, he who believes not, Mark 16, he who believes not shall be damned. Very plain, says in Scripture too, that he who believes not only shall be saved, but is saved. He who does not believe not only shall be damned, but is damned already. But all of it a positive purpose. Even though it has for those people that rejected a negative outcome. They can never say that God rejected them. God can always then say, in return, you rejected me. Therefore, you are being rejected now by me. So it has a positive purpose. It promises heaven. But if it's not obeyed, it will have a negative outcome. It threatens hell. It's interesting that in Mark 16, at first it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But note how it then is followed up. But he that believes not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believes not and is not baptized shall be damned. Very clear indication that the hinge upon which salvation turns is not baptism, but faith. Believing and baptized as a confirmation of that faith. He that believes not shall be damned. So baptism is commanded, but it's not saving or damning. But if you are baptized, the Bible makes it very plain, then you have a double blessing handed to you, which will be a double curse if rejected. Jesus says in Luke 12 that such people will not believe, will be beaten with many stripes. For to whomsoever much is given, much will be required. It relates also to the double of Isaiah. It's a double blessing to receive it. It's not only the forgiveness of sin, but also to become sanctified and holy over time. But there will be also a double curse if rejected. Having sinned against the law is one thing. Having sinned against the gospel is quite another. So the issue is not whether we are baptized or not, but whether we have believed and repented. That's the question that comes to you and to me. Have you repented? Have you received? You see, I mentioned rejected, but we read here in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day were added about 3,000 souls. They that gladly received his word were baptized. It follows the receiving of the word of God. It means the confrontation, the conviction, the confession, and the conversion is taking place. And as a result of that, a confirmation of that to strengthen that weak faith, baptism takes place, and of course also the Lord's Supper, as we hope to see in the next couple of weeks. To strengthen weak faith. God knows how hard it is, especially through Jesus Christ, to live by what meets the eye, to by what we see and what we experience in our lives, in the circumstance we're in, and the discouraging moments we may have. He knows the battle between that we fight between feelings and faith. So God comes, as it were, and he just condescends to us and gives us the other four senses to confirm and to shore up our faith. Both baptism and Lord's Supper. Baptism is not so much about our vow to God, our confession of faith. It is more about God's confirming his word to us, as it was in the Old Testament. And so he uses baptism to be a picture of our regeneration, our being born again, having life received. And the Lord's, that's why we have it only once in our life. You need to be baptized only once. And the other one, because of the ongoing sanctification, we need the Lord's Supper to be continually sanctified, nourished in our walk with God. So water baptism is a picture of regeneration, and Lord's Supper is a picture of sanctification. The bread of life to be nourished, and the wine to be reminded of cheer, and that Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we may have a glass of wine. Picturing the goodness of God and the grace of God and his understanding of where we are at, how he goes to great lengths to reassure us that no matter what we feel, no matter how we have failed, we can come back again and again and again. Not to minimize sin, not to think lightly of sin and say, well, I can sin, I can go back. No, that grace, that let sin, so that grace may abound, God forbid. We're not going to sin cheaply. As I said earlier, remember, there's forgiveness, but there may sometimes be consequences too. But for the forgiveness, we're always welcome. This encourage you. Does this amaze you? Does this convict you? Yes. But also comfort you. You see, to come back again humbly, pleading the very same thing. Never have the sense of I've arrived. I can do it now. I'm become a Christian. No. As I said about Steve's earlier this week, he said, the way he was expressing himself was simply saying he became the sinner before God. God be merciful to me, a sinner, it says in the Bible. But in the original it says the sinner. The worst. Like Paul, the chief of sinners and the least of all saints. And in that position, not only God is graciously to give us peace and comfort, but also we can much easier come alongside other people because we're not any better than them. We would often look at other people and think that they are better. Well, by nature, it's the other way around. But by grace, we can see that if I'm the chief of sinners and I can be saved, then anyone and everyone else around me can be saved. That's the way God wants us to be confronted, to be convicted, so we confess it and be converted over and over again. And he will finish what he has begun. He will also purge us, not only forgive us, but purge us from our sins. So every time when a sacrament is administered, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, it's not just about the few people that attend, it's not about the people themselves, but it's a message to the church. There's forgiveness, and there's ongoing forgiveness. There's remission. There's also renewal. It's a promise. A permanence. Of perfection. Twice it says, right in question 69 and 71, as certainly as. And we know how uncertain the washing of water is. But we also know from the Word of God how certain the washing of the blood is. Faithful is he who calls. He will also do it. Amen.